We're going to be studying Leviticus tonight, but before we begin, I'd like to start with a prayer. And Brother Phil, would you lead us in prayer?
Great. Holy Father, so thankful unto you for this another day that you bless us with. So thankful, Father, we have the opportunity and the ability and desire to be here to study more of your word. We thank you, Father, for your word that you left with us, that we can learn how we can obey you more, that we can teach the kingdom, Father, about your word. Forgive us for our many sins, go with us and watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Book of Leviticus. Now, how many of you, is this your favorite book in the Bible? My elders have been razzing me all week about having to teach this tonight. And so usually people associate it with maybe boring reading. I suppose because when you're going through Genesis and Exodus, you at least have some episodes, some story. And here you get more along the line of having some procedures and laws that you have to deal with. But Leviticus is an important part of the plan of everything, and there are certainly lessons that we can learn. And so tonight, the cover sheet that you have for your packet is an outline of the book of Leviticus. And we could spend the majority of the time just reviewing what was to be done and the technicalities of it, but you can do that on your own. What I want to do is try to get at least a little bit of the significance and how this of these different portions in the book, and a little bit about how this applies to the New Testament and what lessons that we should take from it, and try to get kind of a balanced view along that line. And so Leviticus, the title actually means for the priests, or the Levites that were the priests, but really it had laws for all the people, and the people were the ones that were going to come to bring the sacrifices. Of course, the priests had to go through all these procedures, and they needed to be well versed in it, but the people needed to learn plenty of lessons as well. And so we see, I have five divisions here of the book, and we're going to try to get some lessons out of each one of these divisions. The first portion of this, and a big part of this book, is sacrifice. And it kind of ties in with the overall theme. The overall theme, I would say, for the book is holiness. When you're talking about approaching to God in holiness, being holy people, I think that's pretty much the theme of the whole book. Leviticus 11, verse 44 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 quotes that. And it's really the overall theme of this. Now, in order to be holy, first of all, is man holy on his own?
No.
No, he has to be made holy, right? In reading through the Bible so far, in the book of Genesis, we find the fall of man, Genesis 3. And then in the book of Exodus, we found some of the glory of God and His power in delivering His people. Here we're going to see the fact that God has a way to make His people holy. And so man must be made holy, and sacrifice and offering was the way by which they would become that, or they would take care of their sins. And so sin is mentioned several times, uncleanness mentioned several times, 194 times is the count that I have. And so sacrifice is the way to make things that are unclean, clean, to make things that were unholy, man that was unholy, holy. Now, certain things that were intrinsically wrong could not be made that, but man could be made holy. And then on top of that, a man must amend his ways, right? He must live like God lives and live a pure life. And so really those two types of things, becoming holy and living a holy life, are the main focuses, I would say, of this book. Can everybody see this all right, or should I turn this light up here?
Oh. Light.
Okay, thank you. As far as sacrifices, the first portion of the book, the first seven chapters, deal with the sacrifices of the tabernacle. We looked in detail last week at the tabernacle and its different furnishings. And some of these sacrifices were given just out of somebody's free will, as sort of a worship or homage paid to God. The first three, the burnt sacrifice, the meal sacrifice, and the peace sacrifice, could all be free will. Now, sometimes people were compelled or had to offer certain one of these because of sin or because God had commanded that they do that. But all three of these, in many ways, could be used at free will. So it would come as somebody just praising God, and it was their way of worshiping. Now, the other portion, the other two that we have, the sin offering, the trespass offering, those both have to do with somebody's sin and their trespass. And so throughout the book, we find this theme, this idea that God's holiness demands that there is a payment for sin, right? I think it's in, it's Romans 3 that must be around verses 26 or 27 that God starts talking about how is it that God can be just and the justifier of those that sin? And the way that he can do that is because there was a payment made. Jesus Christ. God can't just say, oh, sin's no big deal. He's a holy God. So there's payment that must be made for sin. Now, we also see in these sacrifices that they had to have the right motivation, right? Could they just go through the motions without without really having a great motivation behind it and be acceptable to God?
No.
No, I mean, you remember what David said when he prayed to the Lord in Psalm 51, about burnt sacrifices? He said, a penitent heart is what you'll receive. Now, he wasn't saying that, that burnt sacrifices are no good, but later on, I mean, when Israel was engaged in sin and idolatry, and then they'd come in, as long as they offered their gifts, they thought they were okay. Was God pleased with that? No. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets go on and on about that. So we see that they have to have a proper attitude, proper motivation when they come, and they also have to properly follow the instructions. We find that, does God care about the details? Yeah, that's what we learned from the book of Leviticus. He is given certain instructions, so we need to follow that. Isn't this true of worship today? Is it possible for us to be so consumed with the details or the mechanics of worship and forget the motivation, have the proper attitude behind it? Yeah, that's very possible. At the same time, are there many people in the world that say, well, as long as my heart is in it, the details, who cares about? There's some people that do that, right? So we can fall either way, and it was true back then with these sacrifices of worship and a payment for sin and atonement for their souls.
When you talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah, as we stayed through this, one thing that struck me is what you were talking about here, the motivation. It seemed like that if these things were taken care of, they truly had an attitude. It didn't make any difference what else they did, as long as whatever. It's almost like a facade in my mind. As long as that was in place, and I think it's really easy for us to fall into that. Too, was in worship or whatever.
That's right.
I've done these 15 items and I'm okay. And I read through the Bible last year, but underlying that, we may have some real problems personally that we're not recognizing or dealing with. Heart problems, probably mostly.
Yeah, that's right.
In our attitude. So I think that's real applicable.
Now, I think a big theme of this too is talking about how blood was required as a payment made for the sin. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and a blood payment had to be made for sin. Now, there's obviously a lot of things that we can get into as far as it's concerned, but what was this showing to people throughout the generations coming up to Christ? First of all, it showed how wretched sin was, right? That blood had to be shed as a payment for it, right? And think about, somebody was talking to me the other day about just the massive amounts of killing of animals they had to do throughout the ages coming up to Christ just to fulfill these laws, again, emphasizing over and over again that God is requiring blood as a payment for the sin. And in a way, really, these there are 9 or 10 times where, depending on how you count it, where the book of Leviticus talks about somebody's sins being forgiven them. And really, these sacrifices did give somebody access to the blood of Christ. Now, we recognize Hebrews 10 says, what about the blood of bulls and goats? Yeah, verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And there is a remembrance made of sin every year. Hebrews 10 talks about that. But when you consider some other passages in the Bible that talk about sins under the Old Testament, for instance, if you go to Romans chapter 3 and you look at verse 25, which talks about the sins that were past, that is the sins that went beforehand, that Jesus' blood was there to take care of that. It was there to answer for the sins of even people that lived before him. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 has a lot to say about Jesus' sacrifice and his blood. And Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, the Bible says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of his death for redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life." And so there is redemption for those under the first testament by means of Jesus, this mediator of the New Testament. And we learn also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Now, obviously, in one sense, these sacrifices under the Old Testament, they could not save in themselves, right? But in another sense, they did give somebody access to the blood of Christ. Because if you think about it from God's aspect, God's perception, you know, God is writing the story of, or overseeing the story of human history, and he sees it all the same, kind of like an author of a book, right? We're going through it, but he sees it all the same. And that's why, for instance, Revelation 13, verse 8, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, which is slain from the foundation of the world, right? So there was that reality, that fixed reality in God's mind of Jesus' sacrifice. So all of these pointed towards that. And they received forgiveness through Jesus' sacrifice. And these sacrifices that they offered here gave them access to the blood, the sacrifice that Jesus made once for all, Hebrews 10, verse 10, for all of us. I know it's really kind of a deep subject. People can get a little more into that. Does anybody have any comments on that before we move on?
Well, I think the point you're making, the emphasis is to emphasize is that it's not like what they did was useless. It was necessary for them to do this, to access the blood of Christ. So sometimes when we look historically, we think, well, since the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin, what they did was worthless. But that's not the case.
Right. Their sins were forgiven then, and in the sense that the death of those animals and their following of God's commands gave them access to the blood that would be shed on Calvary one day. Now we have four kinds of sacrifices that involve blood. The only one not involving shedding of blood is the meal offering. And so four out of these five have to deal with shedding blood. And so this lies really at the heart of what the Bible is all about, right? Sacrifice made because we've sinned, and we need to be made holy if we're going to somehow escape the penalty of our sins. And so this all really serves as, like Galatians 3 says, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? Now, some general rules regarding what usually happened during the sacrifice. The animal was brought to the altar, and the person that offered the animal placed his hand on the animal, and then the animal was killed, the blood was sprinkled on the altar by the priest, and the sacrifice was burned on the altar. That's kind of the general practice. Obviously, there's some details that change from sacrifice to sacrifice, but those are some general practices of each of these sacrifices. Now, let's look at each of these sacrifices in the first seven chapters, and let's at least get some significance out of them. The first one is the burnt offering, And I think the significance here is the fact that it's a entire surrender of yourself to God, or a complete declaration of submission. And we're going to get into the details of this and how it represents that. The meat offering, I think, showed God's sovereignty. The sin offering, propitiation, or trying to appease God's wrath, legal wrath. The trespass offering was a satisfaction for sin. And then the peace offering, I think, represents some communion with God, or fellowship and unity with God. Now, how, in what ways are these? Do these signify this? Well, let's go through them. First of all, the burnt offering. Entire surrender to God, in the sense that the whole body of the animal was burned upon the altar. That's not true with some of the other sacrifices. But the whole body here was burned and consumed upon the altar. And Christ completely surrendered himself to the will of the Father. He completely gave everything he had to him. And we should, as well, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, says that, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, those animals died, obviously, so there's a difference between them and us in that sense. But the animal was completely consumed, right, in the sacrifice. And so what's the lesson that we should learn today? If we are going to be a living sacrifice, then in what way are we like those sacrifices? We're completely consumed, completely given to God's service, to glorifying Him, right? Now, in several of these, there were differences for how wealthy somebody was as to what they were to give. They could give of the herd, that would be cattle, or if they couldn't give of that, then they could give of the flock, that would be a sheep or a goat, or if they couldn't give of that, they would give of the fowl, which would be turtle doves or young pigeons. And there was also a continual burnt offering that we've noted before that they did at morning and evening each day. A lamb was slain and offered in the morning and also in the evening. And so what they would do in the burnt offering is they would kill the animal and sprinkle its blood around about and pour the blood at the bottom of the altar. And they would burn all of it on the altar except for the skin and the blood. And then the ashes they would take over and put on the east side of the altar. They'd pour the blood out at the north side. I don't know exactly why they would necessarily do the north side, but maybe I can guess a little bit. If this is the altar, it's facing east. Here's the tabernacle here on this side. The tabernacle's on the west. And perhaps to the south side, they would go up to the altar. The ashes were to be on the east side. The tabernacle's on the west. The ramp goes up on the south. So maybe this was just an open area. There they would pour the blood at the bottom of the altar. So that's the burnt offering. Going on, the meal offering often was given in connection with these other sacrifices. And the reason I think it's maybe God's sovereignty is the fact that you would offer not just your livestock, but you would offer all the fruit or the increase of your field in it. It would be all included. For instance, the flour, the oil, frankincense, or they could offer cakes with flour or some green full ears of corn. So some of their crops, and there is an instruction given for how much wine was to be offered with each sacrifice, with each animal. And so, not only are your livestock given to God, but all of the crops that you have, whether it's the wine that you get from the vineyards, or whether it's your flour, or whether it's the corn that you grow, God is God over all, isn't He? He's God over every fruitful thing that you receive. And so, usually it was associated with the burnt offering that we talked about before. It was given in connection with it. Peace offering, a communion with God. Hebrews 13:15 talks about how we give the sacrifice of praise of our lips, continually giving thanks to His name. Shouldn't we be thankful for the fact that we have peace with God, that God has created peace between us? And this is really, I think the significance here is celebrating what, giving thanks to God that He is he's made peace between you and him, that you can be united with the God of the universe. And these would break down into different types. Either they would give it out of thanksgiving, or it may be connected with a vow, it'd be a votive type of sacrifice, or they could give it out of their free will. And the little bit of a difference in what was offered, the fat, the kidneys, the caul above the liver, and the rump, and the backbone would be placed on the altar. The rest was eaten, or the breast and the right shoulder was given to the priest, and so they were able to eat of that. So there's a little bit more of a dividing of what was burnt upon the altar in the peace offering. Sin offering, the propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? It's a big old word.
Redeeming.
Okay. It's kind of an atonement. It's what the price that must be paid in order to kind of reconcile you with God, right? To appease God's legal wrath, so to speak, right? So it's kind of the payment, right? That's the idea of it. And we talk about laying hands on the animal. What do you suppose that indicates? The fact that somebody would bring the animal up there and then lay their hands on the animal.
Transmitting the sins of the animal.
Okay. Especially, we find that highlighted in the Day of Atonement, right? Because they would lay their hands on the scapegoat, right? So, first of all, it shows that, you know, this animal is bearing my sins, right? And that it's your sins. It's not somebody else. It's your animal, and you're responsible, and now it's taking on your sins. Doesn't that point toward what Jesus did for us, right? I mean, Isaiah 53 says that he would, you know, bear our iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that he became sin for us. And so that's the idea there. The priests each one of these had were given different instructions for what they would offer. The priests would give a bullock, the sin of the congregation, then a young bullock was given. If a ruler was giving a sin offering, it would be a kid of the goat that was a male. If the common people were, it could be a kid, a male goat, a male, or could it be a female, a lamb, either one. And then blood was sprinkled on the veil and put on the horns of the altar of incense, poured out at the bottom of the altar, and the fat was burned on the altar. The remaining parts were taken without the camp. The book of Hebrews talks about how all those bodies of those beasts were taken outside the camp, and it makes an application to Jesus. And what is that? It makes a parallel to Jesus. Where did Jesus die? He was taken outside the gate. So, you see how over all these hundreds of years that they were offering these things, they were really pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice that would come for the world. The trespass offering, I think the main difference in this is the sin offering was a propitiation for somebody's sins that was scheduled at a certain point. The trespass offering was more to specific types of sins. For instance, maybe if it was a sin against your fellow man, right? Because we do have a responsibility not just to God, but to others, right? First commandment in the law is to love the Lord. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor, right? So there are things along the lines of, if somebody lied or didn't report something, if they touched something unclean, or if they, they'd gone against one of the things that was forbidden by the commandments, then they would offer the trespass offering. I think when Jesus talks in Matthew 5 about if you're there at the altar and remember that you've done something against your brother, that really kind of fits with this idea, doesn't it? Because you can't offer this offering unless you've made restitution first, right? You make things right, and then you come to God and worship. And so a restitution accompanied this. This is where you get the laws like if a man stole a lamb, he'd have to restore how many fold? Fourfold, right? Or an ox, five oxen. And isn't it interesting, David, when he was told that by Nathan after the sin with Bathsheba, he knew the law, right? He said he's going to restore fourfold. But then he was so angry, he says, and he's going to die, right? But then he figured out that he was the man. So there was restitution that had to be made. Now, again, God had different things that he required of different people as to how much they could afford, right? God doesn't lay anything on you more than you're able, right? So to whom much is given, much will be required, right? So somebody was supposed to give of the flock, if they couldn't do that, then they were to give some of the fowl, a bird. If they couldn't do that, then they were to give flour on the altar for it. So they were to give a ram if they sinned through ignorance or they did something forbidden. Now, this second section talking about the priests, the priest was really the engine to the car in the Old Testament worship. And you really, in order to understand the book of Hebrews, you really have to understand the function of the priest. You know, today, we all ought to be engaged in worship, but back in the Old Testament, even though somebody was engaged in worship in the sense that they brought the thing, the methods were usually brought about or usually carried out by the priest, right? You kind of stood on the sidelines after that, right? And so the priests point to a lot of things in the New Testament that are very significant. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we are priests today, every Christian. We are a holy priesthood, right? So as a priesthood, we offer sacrifices to God. Now, Mark's been joking me about building an altar and things like that. We don't offer animals, right? But we offer, like I mentioned, Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise to God. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So today, every Christian is a priest. Now, the priest had to be cleansed. They had to be sanctified. When you get to Leviticus chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are consecrated. And there are 7 days of consecration. And seven usually represents what in the Bible? Some completeness, right? So there's a complete consecration here. And they begin to offer the offerings in chapter 9. And then we run into a little bit of a hitch here in chapter 10. Before we get to that, I want to notice something. Blood was placed on their ear, on the right thumb of their of their hand, and on their foot. And it's interesting to me, that maybe significance in hearing the law with the ear, or doing God's command, service with the hand, or the feet. Jeremiah, I think, talks about treading God's court because you're not, living a holy life. Well, you've got to walk a holy life. And also, what does Romans 10 say about feet? We're talking about preaching the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, right? So it's interesting that these different parts of the body were consecrated. So the priest should be quick to hear God's word. He should be quick to hear. He should live a pure and holy life and be an example. Now you think about people like Hophni and Phinehas in the book of 1 Samuel. Think about what they were doing. They were laying with some of the women outside of the tabernacle. Were they walking a holy life? Certainly not. Now, we get into chapter 10 and a famous case of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to the Lord. Now, what does the word strange there mean?
Not what God required.
Okay, so it's not weird fire, but it's anything that was outside of what God had commanded. And it explains that. It says, which he commanded them not. So, for something to be prohibited, it just has to be outside of the realm of what God has commanded, right? If God has selected something, we're to stick with that, right?
Yep.
So, the very idea of something being strange is anything that may come into my mind, which would be an alternative to that, is strange, right? It is unnamed. It's just not named in God's commands. And so that's what Nadab and Abihu were guilty of. They apparently was appealing to them to offer something that the Lord had not commanded. And what was their fate? Yeah. Now turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. And I want to look at something just real quick here. Leviticus 10. It may have been that Nadab and Abihu had a good motivation. They thought maybe the Lord would be pleased with that. I don't know. But they certainly didn't follow the proper procedure. But right after this, in Leviticus chapter 10, when Moses speaks to Aaron, in verse 3, Moses says to Aaron, "This is that that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all them I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." It was Aaron's sons that had died. What does Moses mean here when he says, "I will be," that the Lord says, "I will be sanctified"? What is the point he's trying to make to Aaron?
Do what I say, nothing more, nothing less.
Yeah, God is saying, what does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart.
He is set apart. So if you're going to talk about who has the authority, God stands alone in that, right? Nobody else has a hand in the authority, right? He is set apart as the authoritative one, right? Today we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, right? 1 Peter 3:15. So we put Him on the throne of our hearts. He is the one that has the authority. There's a lot of people today in religion that would seemingly would put themselves on the throne, right? And that's what Nadab and Abihu did, right? They didn't sanctify the Lord. He was not, in their minds, not the sole source of authority. They thought they could take it upon themselves. And so there was punishment to be had for that. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, we get into this third section here. And I kind of just titled this Purity. Some of this is ceremonial purity. Some of this is moral purity. First part, chapter 11, we get to look at the clean and the unclean. And certainly God had plans for this. They had that separated them from the other people in the world. But, you know, there were some medical and scientific reasons for this as well that we learn now. In thinking about things that were clean and unclean, there's actually been tests made that the unclean animals actually have a higher level of toxicity in the juices of the meats. And not only that, some of the unclean beasts, you think about reptiles, how they're very common, I mean 90% of them carry salmonella, or bats and rabies, or you think about, you know, in the sea they weren't supposed to eat anything that didn't have scales like a fish, right? You know, things like blowfish that's eaten in Japan as a delicacy, right? You're not allowed to give it to the emperor, by the way. It's against the law in Japan. Because if it's not prepared a certain way, there is a very deadly toxin that would kill the person. So there are some medical reasons, things behind this. But more than that, I mean, God has a certain type of law that He wants to give for His people, certain things that He wants them to eat. And so, you know, it encompasses their whole life. And so the unclean and unclean food, something that he gave to them to set them apart and really was healthier for them. Think about pork. We all know about the parasites and bacteria that can live in pork, much more than other meats. And so there is some medical foreknowledge in this. And think about when we get to this next one, pureness in body. I guess I don't have a slide on that. That's good. Pureness in body, on letter B there. This is your favorite section, Tom, right? The bodily cleansing. That's your and Mark 8 likes the leprosy.
Yes.
But even in this, there was the fact that God's people were to be a clean people, right? And yes, some of it was ceremonial. Today, do we have a similar type of thing? For instance, why do you think God used water for baptism? I know 1 Peter 3:21 says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but what does it symbolize? The washing away, washing your sins away, the washing of regeneration. And so they were a very clean people, both physically, and this was supposed to be spiritually as well. This was supposed to be the ceremony that it represented. But even if you look at the scientific level or the medical level of this, think about ways they dealt with leprosy, right? First of all, God gave them all these commands as far as how they were supposed to spot it, right? So He identified what the disease was, right? And doesn't that represent how we as Christians ought to be always diligent, looking for any rising in the sins of the flesh, right? They were to diligently be looking for those things. Or, if somebody was found to be leprous, what was done with them?
Isolation.
Yeah. Remember they put them in ward 7 days, find out the word of the Lord, or find out if something happened. So the very idea of quarantine, wholly unknown to the medical world, you know, back in those days. And think about if a man was leprous and then seemed like it had, run its course, or somehow he had become cured of that, there was a certain thing he had to go through in order to wash himself or shave his hair, right? And it's interesting, if you look at some of the things, the ingredients, like if they used ashes, you can make lye soap from ashes, or cedar is antiseptic. There are different things that, you know, really are kind of antiseptics, or even help to be kind of an astringent to wash away some of these things. So they were a very clean people. God's people to be clean spiritually as well as physically. Good material found in the book None of These Diseases. Also, I think Kyle Butt has some good material on that as well. If you want to look into some of his material. Now, A Purity of the Nation. I thought I had these somewhere. Okay. Well, I'm just surprised here. Purity of the Nation in the Day of Atonement. How about we go over here? There we go. I'm sorry. Let me just get oriented here. The Day of Atonement, the only day out of the year where the high priest would enter to the most holy place, right? They would offer a offering of sins for the people. And there were some significant things. First of all, the high priest alone went, right, into the most holy place. He offered sacrifice for his sin first, and for the sins of his family, and then for the sins of the whole people. Now, who's our high priest today? Christ. Who alone could save us from our sins? Jesus, right? Now, did Jesus have to offer sacrifice for his own sins, though? He didn't have any sins, right? Hebrews talks about that. Now, there were two goats that were given, that were brought, and there were lots cast to decide which one would be the sin offering goat and which one would be the scapegoat. And when lots were cast, who had his hand in it? God, right? Remember, like in Acts 1, choosing the disciples, right? When they cast lots, God was the one that selected. God selected Jesus to die for our sins, right? I mean, Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about how his death was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God that had determined that that should take place. So one goat was the sin offering. It was killed. Blood was sprinkled 7 times in the mercy seat there, beyond the veil. Most holy place, we said, represented heaven. Go into heaven itself. That's what Jesus did when he offered his sacrifice for us. The scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, so the sins were carried away. Now, Hebrews 10 does say that there was a remembrance of sin made every year. But under the new covenant, after Jesus' blood was shed, today is there a remembrance made of sin? No. That's part of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, right? I will remember their sins no more. So, God keeps his promises, and now we have no more remembrance of sin. So that was the Day of Atonement, where Aaron or whoever the high priest was would go in and offer that. So that's the purity of the nation. Now, as far as moral purity, here we go. I'm a little out of order here. Marriages, Leviticus 18 goes through all the different wrong ways that somebody might sin in a moral way, especially a sexual way. Interesting thing to me is Leviticus 18, the phrase it keeps using is uncover somebody's nakedness. And obviously it would involve that, but isn't that a euphemism for the sex act itself? And it's interesting to me that the Bible is on such a high plane about these things. And so it can even use a euphemism like that, but that's what the nations that they were going into, the land of Canaan, they were involved in. And God says the land was literally getting sick or vomiting them up or out of it because they were involved in those sins, and so they were not supposed to be involved in them. And so that was the command there in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 19 is a perfect commentary on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I know a preacher who was in a lectureship. There were a bunch of preachers there. And he said, he was covering 1 Peter 1:16. He said, now let me tell you the best commentary on 1 Peter 1:16. So all these preachers got their pens ready and they were about ready to write something down. And he said, Leviticus 19. Well, that's the way we are sometimes, right? We want the words of man when really the words of God would do very well, right? Read through Leviticus 19. Look at all the different things that it has, that it shows, ways that we should be holy. I mean, think about, I mean, the way that you behave against your neighbor or against the elderly, or whether it was idols, or whether it was keeping the corners of your fields not harvesting them for the poor. Over and over again, you know, how you treat your children. All of these things, every facet of their life was touched by these laws, these personal laws given in Leviticus 19. So that is a perfect commentary on how we ought to be holy, because those all derive from the nature of God, because God is holy. His laws stem from His nature, which are in accordance with these. So that's moral purity that we have here in this section. And then the priests are to be pure. Obviously today we're to be pure as we offer sacrifices to God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the feasts and the memorials. And there are certain sacrifices obviously attached with each one of these. The Sabbath was obviously the seventh day that represented rest. It was a time for somebody to set aside to observe time for God, to think about Him. The Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread that accompanied it, we covered that when we looked at the Exodus and how God delivered them. The Feast of First Fruits, where they would bring the best of their crops, the first fruits, into the Lord. Also the Feast of Weeks, because it was how many weeks after Passover?
Seven.
Or Pentecost, what it's also called, 10 to, you know, 5, or 50 days. The Feast of Trumpets was kind of the trumpets being blown and stopping work and thinking about God. And it was followed in the seventh month by the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 7 days they would spend in tents or booths to commemorate their time where they wandered through the wilderness. Was it important for them to remember what God had done for them? Yeah. And it's important for us to remember as well. Now, there's the number 7 is really emphasized in all of these different things that are commanded. The Sabbath on the seventh day. How many days was the unleavened bread to be observed? The feast? 7, right?
Mm-hmm.
Feast of Tabernacle lasted 7 days. Pentecost was 7 weeks after Passover. There were 3 feasts in the seventh month, the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh year was the sabbatical year, where they would let the land rest. And the 49th year was the year of Jubilee, and they allowed slaves to be freed. They allowed people to redeem their possessions in the land. The interesting thing is, I don't ever remember seeing Israel do the year of Jubilee. I don't know if... Does anybody here remember? And I think there are passages in the prophets where God talks about, I'm going to take you off the land so it can enjoy its Sabbath, you know. But anyway, it was commanded to them. And so 7 is the number that is emphasized, completeness to the Lord there, in the feast and the memorials. And obviously the priests would have a big part to do in that. There's a little bit there that talked about the showbread and attending to that. The last thing I want to cover is the special laws here. And I really just want to look at chapter 26. That it has 24 there. But I really, that's supposed to be 26. Interesting, it's interesting to me that Leviticus 26 gives really a blessing and a curse. You know, Deuteronomy, isn't that what Moses says? I put before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now, as well with Deuteronomy, so it is here. The blessing is very short as far as pronouncing what he's going to do. On the other hand, though, in comparison to that, when he talks about the curse and the retribution for their sins, how does that compare? It's much longer, right? It takes up a majority of the book. Some people will go to Leviticus 26, or especially Deuteronomy, and they'll talk about how the Lord will remember them and bring them back to their land. And they quote that a lot today to support what doctrine?
Premillennialism.
Right, because they believe that they have an eternal deed on the Holy Land, right? And it's important for us to recognize that all of these were fulfilled in the Old Testament. And you need to be well-versed enough with the Old Testament if you're going to talk to somebody like that to show them, okay, this is where it talked about and this is where it was fulfilled. And so these were all fulfilled in the Old Testament. But notice the progressiveness of sin. Verses 14 and 15, when we read those, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do the commandments and despise my statutes and your soul abhor my judgments so that you will not do all my commandments and you break my covenant. So it starts with them not hearkening, right? And then them not doing. So at first they don't listen, then they don't do, then they start to despise and abhor it, and then finally they break the covenant. But after all of the discussion of sin, there is a promise of restoration in the chapter towards the end, and God will remember the land and remember them and bring them back. Of course, that's fulfilled in the Old Testament as well. But a classic chapter like in Deuteronomy 2, not chapter 2, but Deuteronomy as well, of God having blessings for those that obey and curses for those that do not obey. So I hope that you get some significance out of the book of Leviticus. I know it's not the funnest reading in the world, but there are a lot of things in there that really point towards the sacrifice of Christ and the spiritual realities that we have today as children and priests in the New Testament. And so hopefully you'll look at those things when you look at Leviticus and not become too bogged down or bored in the details of it, and maybe learn more about it as you go along. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we stop for tonight?
I just have one quick one on Nadab and Abihu. It mentions in Leviticus 10 and verse 9 about strong drink. Have you ever explored the idea that maybe that intoxication may have been a problem?
Oh, I've never heard of that. But that's pretty interesting. You know,
right after that, it goes into that.
Yeah, verses 8 through 11, the wine is forbidden. Yeah.
I was wondering about that.
I hadn't really put a connection there to that, but
I've heard that explanation. I just was curious if you had. So.
No, I've not heard it.
Okay.
Thanks for. I've learned something tonight. So. Well, I will put a peg down. Right. I got all through the book of Leviticus tonight, so we'll stop right there, and you can stretch your leg before.